Let me invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 65. If you were paying attention, we just sang Psalm 65. If you're visiting with us, we last week finished up a expositional series in the book of Daniel. And starting this morning, we will take a few weeks to look at some various psalms. And then, Lord willing, sometime in March, we will begin an expositional study of the book of James. We've been in the Old Testament for some time, so we're going to come back to the New Testament. But this morning, we are in Psalm 65. If there are pew Bibles in front of you, if you have a normal pew Bible, you'll find that on page 480. If you have a large print, you'll find that beginning on page 567. Psalm 65. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the end of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for the reading and the preaching of your word. We do pray, Lord God, that your word would not return to you void. We know that as your word goes out, O Holy Spirit, you accomplish your purpose. As we pray among us this morning that you would convict us, that you would educate us. We know that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The purpose of the Word is to convict, it's to educate, it's to strengthen, it's to convert. We know throughout the history of your church, many have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ through their hearing of the preached Word. Thus we ask this morning that you would accomplish that amongst us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, for the next few weeks we will be working our way through some of the Psalms. And this morning we come to Psalm 65. We don't know much about the background of Psalm 65. We are told in the superscript that it is a Psalm of David. And based on the content of the psalm, many have suggested that it was originally composed during the harvest time. More than likely, it was composed during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This was the longest, and it was one of the most joyful of the feasts. It began on the 15th day of the seventh month, which was observed as a Sabbath, and then it ended on the 22nd day of the seventh month, and it ended on a Sabbath. It was they observed the day as a Sabbath. This was after the crops were brought in and the people were celebrating the abundance of the harvest. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, actually also occurred almost immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles, which is significant given that atonement is mentioned also in this psalm. In fact, the Day of Atonement would occur just days before the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. As this feast in some ways was a thankful response from the people of God, not only for their forgiveness of sins, but for the blessings that God bestowed upon them for that year. And they were to present offerings to the Lord. Really, in all of this, they were really reminded that their God was both their creator. He created all things, and He is the one who provided all that they have. And He is also their Redeemer. He is the one, He is the only one that can actually do something about their sins, that can provide the atonement needed to take away their sins. And this is really what we see laid out before us in Psalm 65. Thus, our outline this morning will consist of two headings. First, we will see the mercy of our Redeemer. And then secondly, we will see the power of our Creator. But first, the mercy of our Redeemer. Look with me again at verse 1 of Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. And we note here that God's people owe him their praise and devotion because of what God has done for them, but particularly because of his mercy in providing atonement. Now you will note it in verse 1 where it says, praise is due to you, that there's already a translation difficulty in the first verse. The question is around the English word do, if you have an ESV. The Hebrew word is literally silence. And it communicates the idea perhaps of the silence preceding the praise of God. Another way to translate this would be, praise waits for you. It seems to focus on the preparation of praise, preparation for worship. And in the context, there is a preparation that happens. The people were to prepare their hearts before entering God's house to worship. That's really what we do today when before we worship, we talk about preparing our hearts to encounter the living God when we worship Him. It was to prepare their hearts to consider the weightiness, the importance of who this God is whom we are praising. And this vow signified that the people of God owed God their praise. Verse 2 reminds us that this God to whom we are praising and bringing our vows is also the God who hears prayer. And specifically, He is the God to whom all flesh comes. Now this phrase, all flesh, at times it refers to all creatures. Not only just all peoples, but all animals as well. All kinds of creatures. But at other times, it specifically refers to all the peoples of the earth. Various different people groups and nations. And it's the same idea here. Now, the Hebrew verb for comes, it may be translated as all flesh comes, as in people come and they just pray in their time of need. But a good case can be made that there's actually a future element to this verse. In other words, there's an anticipation in the mind of the psalmist. He is acknowledging that some point in the future, all flesh will come to this prayer-hearing God. As it's possible that this is a text of prophecy by the psalmist. David is anticipating what the Lord has promised. And indeed, there was an anticipation that the nations would come to the Lord and they would participate in worship. The idea being here for the psalmist is that all people would come to the Lord as they see that He answers prayer and as they see He provides for their needs. Thus, David is anticipating this, standing upon the promises of God Himself. We see in the Scripture that God invites all peoples to come to Him. Even under the Old Covenant, when God was focused on Israel predominantly, there was this expectation that God was not just the God of the Jews, He was the God for all peoples. Thus, in some ways, there is a universalistic principle in the Bible. It's not the universalism that says that all religions are equally valid and equally true, but that all peoples, irrespective of who they are, may come to the true God and find forgiveness. We see a glimpse of this in the prophet Micah, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what he says. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.'" Micah was looking forward to the time of the Messiah, the Messianic age. And beloved, we are living in that age. We are living in the latter days where the Messiah has come and where God is calling people by the power of His Holy Spirit from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to worship Him. To go up to the mountain of the Lord, to hear the teaching of the Lord, and to follow His ways, to walk in obedience to Him. In fact, that is exactly what we are doing today, is it not? Many of us certainly have ancestors from various different peoples. And even as Americans, we are coming to worship the God who first revealed Himself to the people of Israel. God is pouring out His blessed Spirit on all who look to Him in faith, that come to Him in repentance. And that ought to invoke praise in us. It certainly invoked praise in David and in Israel. The mercy of the Redeemer, beloved, is not confined to one geographical place, but it is throughout the known world. God is doing for the peoples of the world what He did for the psalmist and for Israel. He is atoning for their transgression. Look in verse 3. "When iniquities prevail against me," that is, when my sin overwhelms me, when my sin and the guilt of it is too hard for me to bear. In other words, the psalmist recognizes that left to himself, left in his own sin, he would be overwhelmed by his own guilt. He would not be able to stand. But the Lord atones for his iniquity. We are familiar with this word atone. It refers to the work of God by which sin is expiated or purged, and the repentant sinner is placed in a right relationship or a peaceful relationship with God. When God's people come to the sanctuary to offer their praise, they first had to deal with their sin. And their sin was dealt with through the atoning sacrifice. But not only this, you think about this, beloved, not only does God atone for their sin, but as one author said, those whom God forgives become guests in His house. I'll go further than that. Those whom God forgives become adopted family members in His house. We see in verse 4, God chooses those whom He loves to bring near and to dwell in His courts. And the psalmist says, we shall be satisfied with that. What is the response to of the people of God who have been redeemed and brought into the family of God, brought into the household of God? They are satisfied. They have all they need. It is a blessing to go to the house of God and offer praise because we are overjoyed with what God has done. David presents to us a God who is gracious, who is merciful, who is redeemer, not only to Israel, but to the peoples of the world. A world that is condemned in sin. A world that is in rebellion against God. But David also goes on to highlight God as our creator, and that also should invoke awe and praise in God's people. Look with me in verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded up with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Now the context of the harvest, as I said, is very important here. Not only did God atone for their sin in the Day of Atonement, but He hears their prayers for a bountiful harvest and the abundance of provisions for the year. Now, we in our modern day don't really have a concept of having to go without provisions. But in agrarian societies in the past, and specifically here in Israel, if the weather patterns did not go as expected for a year, or there was a drought or some other kind of extreme weather, they would be facing a year of famine. People would die. Families would suffer. Thus, knowing God is sovereign over creation and seeing the produce of the year would have been a great encouragement for their faith. It would invoke awe and praise in them. And at times I wonder if some of our modern conveniences, the simple task of going into a grocery store and finding all that we need from all different places of the world has created in us an inability to actually be thankful for the blessings we have. Note in verse 5 that the psalmist again returns to this universal theme. God the Lord is the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest of seas. Whether or not they acknowledge it now, God is not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of all creation. And He is their only hope. He is their only hope of redemption. In the world of the psalmist, the surrounding nations, they had various different gods for different localities. And one god in one locality did not impose himself on another locality. In other words, they had separate gods for separate jurisdictions. But the biblical teaching completely repudiates this idea. The God of Israel is not just a local deity confined to that jurisdiction. No, He is the God of all. He is the God of all jurisdictions, of all localities. He is the sovereign creator of all peoples. We note in these verses God's sovereignty over creation. He is sovereign over the mountains. Indeed, He established the mountains. That's pretty impressive. You think of the sheer size of the mountains. I realize, unfortunately, we don't have many here. But if you go other places, they're glorious, I promise. You think of the immense power it takes to form them. The immense power it takes to move them. God is so powerful, He controls some of the most vast and powerful parts of creation. As David then turns to the seas, and one of the things I've mentioned in the past is that the idea of the sea in Scripture, it represented chaos. The chaosness of the world. Sometimes it represents evil. And other times it also represented the chaos of the nations. And what's interesting here is that we see both of these themes come together in this psalm. Look at verse 7. It says, "The roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." They are parallel. And what David says here is that God stills the chaos of the roaring sea. God is in control of the roaring sea, and He stills the waves. God is in control of the nations, and He will still or steady the chaos of the nations according to His will. Jesus puts these two ideas together as well. When describing future events, He says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, He says, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves." Clearly, until God subdues the nations on the final day, they will continue in that state. But the psalmist is stating here that God is sovereign over them, and He can stop the chaos of the nations in an instant, according to His will. When you think of God stilling the waters, who do we see in the Bible that stills the waters? It's interesting that something that the psalmist describes as activity of God, we see our Lord Jesus Christ do in the Gospels. It's one of many actions that Jesus does that would have confirmed His deity. Surely when the disciples are on the boat and they see the Lord Jesus Christ come out on this little boat in this ravaging storm and He says, "Be still," and the waves stop, surely they would have had in mind Psalm 65. Surely they would have thought, how can this man do what the Scripture describes as activity of God Himself? That certainly would have been on their mind when they said, "Who is this man that even the winds and waves obey Him? Who is this man controlling creation in a way that God does?" Verse 8 moves again to a future universal recognition of the Creator, of God and His glory. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth are equivalent to the all flesh that we saw earlier in the text. The idea in verse 8 is that all the peoples to the ends of the earth will be in awe at the signs of God. And then there's a personification of creation here. The going out of the morning and the evening, they shout for joy. In other words, what David is saying is that under God's sovereign care of creation, everything in creation will respond to God as it was intended to. Now, clearly this must be something anticipated in the future, as we saw earlier with the anticipation of all flesh coming to the Lord. The people of Israel rejoice, they are in awe, they praise the Lord for His creative work, and there is coming a day when not only will all the peoples beyond the border of Israel praise the God of Israel, but the entire creation, the entire created order will give the Lord His due. And of course, now on this side of the cross, in the New Covenant, we see that partially. We see the peoples beyond the geographical confines of Israel coming to the Lord, but it is still only partial. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that even now the creation is groaning, eagerly anticipating its release from the curse. But there is coming a day when that will be removed. In the new heavens and the new earth, and all creation will honor the Lord. All creation will stand in reverential awe the way that they were intended to. Note in verses 9 through 13, this is a response to God's provisions as their creator. But note a few things about what David says. God provides their crops by giving them water. He provides their grain. But in verse 12, the hills gird themselves with joy. Verse 13, the meadows and valleys shout and sing together for joy. Now this is poetic, we understand that. But it seems what the psalmist is doing here is he is looking at the abundant blessing that God has provided in the harvest for that year for Israel. And he is essentially saying that this is just a foretaste of the blessings that will occur in glory. In a place where all creation will function the way that it was meant to. The abundance will overflow. That is why we see in the prophets and in some of the psalmists anticipating the messianic age where the Messiah will bring peace to the world. All people will come to worship Him and the earth will yield its abundance under the blessing of God. And even in our own day, we see this fulfilled again, partially. The Messiah has come. We are in the messianic age. We are in the last days that encompass the first coming of the Messiah to the second. But that final day is yet to come when God will consummate His kingdom and will yield every blessing to His people. And there are a few points that we can consider by way of application from this psalm. But first, again, note the promise of abundance that we anticipate in the new heavens and new earth. All of God's creation will function the way it intended to. All of God's creation will glorify Him and there will be abundant provision. Now, we don't know what that will look like materially in glory. What kind of physical abundance. But we do know that the New Testament often alludes to the material abundance in spiritual terms. That's not to downplay the material. That's not to say there won't be material blessings. But it is a recognition that the New Testament often alludes to those in spiritual terms. For example, the idea of a river or abundance of water, Jesus refers to this in connection with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the Apostle John tells us that Jesus here was referring to the Holy Spirit, to the ministry of the Spirit. Through the preached word, the Holy Spirit spreads the waters of salvation. We see this theme picked up in the prophet Ezekiel. When Ezekiel says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you." This is an old covenant picture of salvation, where the Spirit of God regenerates a person and washes him of his sin. As you think about the abundant provisions of God that He gives to His people, we understand that the spiritual blessings we have received in this life now are a foretaste of what is to come. Thus, if you are in Christ now, you have been given the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Beloved, you have a foretaste of all those spiritual blessings you will have in glory. You have forgiveness of sins. One day you will have your indwelling sin completely removed. You have the ability to put sin to death because the power of sin has been broken over you, Paul says. You experience communion with God through prayer, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You experience communion with one another. You realize that when we have fellowship, that is a foretaste of the eternal fellowship in glory. That is a blessing, a spiritual blessing. Secondly, note what a believer's response is to the blessings of God in our lives. Note what the believer's response is to having their sins forgiven by God. It is praise and it is worship. It is an overwhelming thankfulness for being redeemed. And that thankfulness and worship flows from a love for God. That is the right response of God's people. Thus, beloved, I ask, is that your response to the forgiveness you have received? God has redeemed you from these vile, wicked sins that you have committed. In thought, in word, and deed, things you've done the entirety of your life. Not just by saying you are forgiven, right? He could not do that and remain a just God. He can't sweep sins under the rug. But by sending His beloved Son to take the punishment for those sins upon Himself. Can you imagine? All those sins you have committed, those sins done in secret. Not only does the Lord Jesus Christ know them, but He willingly went to the cross to take the punishment that those sins deserve. Not only that, but then God adopts you into His family. He has taken a vile, a rebel sinner, redeemed them, and then placed them into His family, giving him a share of the glorious inheritance. Does that not make you overwhelmed with thankfulness that you are eager to do all that you can now in this life to glorify Him? All that you can do in this life to show your love for God. Well, you may say, well, how do we know what God wants us to do? How can we, or where can we find what the best way is to express our love for what Jesus has done for us? Well, Jesus has told us. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14, 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. John 15, verse 9, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think he's pretty clear. He says it more than once. The way that you show that you love me, Jesus says, the way that you show that you honor me for what I have done for you is by obeying me. And certainly we understand theologically that Jesus' word or Jesus' command encompasses the moral law of God or the Ten Commandments. Thus we keep the commandments not out of a belief that we will be saved by keeping them, but out of an expression of love for what Jesus has done for us. We have a duty towards God and we have a duty toward our neighbor. But also note in John's gospel where Jesus lays the immediate emphasis. John 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The way that we demonstrate our love for God is by obeying his moral law. And one particular way that we demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus Christ is that we love other followers of Jesus Christ. We love one another. Beloved, are you showing your love for Christ through obedience? Are you demonstrating your love for Christ by how you treat one another? It's easy to say that we love Christ, but where we truly show it is by what we do. What are some examples that the Bible gives about the church loving one another? We love one another by forbearing one another. We forbear one another through difficulties and disagreements. We don't bite and devour one another, as Paul says not to do in Galatians. We love one another, Scripture says, by not gossiping about one another, by not slandering one another. Scripture says we love one another by the husbands and the wives of the church demonstrating what godly marriages look like. So that older couples may be examples to younger couples. Scripture says that we love one another by coming alongside of one another and helping to train our covenant children in the faith. Scripture says that we love one another when the older men of the church are sober-minded, they're dignified, they're self-controlled, they're sound in faith. We love one another when the younger men of the church are respectful toward the older men. They're not quarrelsome, as younger men tend to be. But they're dignified, they're self-controlled, they're a model of good works. We love one another, as Paul says, when the older women of the church come alongside the younger women. And that's just not talking to them on occasion, that's getting inside their homes. And teaching them what? Teaching them what it is like to be good homemakers, how to love their husbands well, and train their children. That's what Paul says. That's not a suggestion, it's a command. We love one another, Scripture says, when the wives of the church are submissive to their husbands in the Lord, and the men of the church are leaders in their homes. All of these things, beloved, are immensely practical, and they're taken from the Bible. They're commands. They're exhortations from the Word of God. Unless you want a practical way to show your love for Christ, love one another. Put these things into practice. Third, what is the response of God's people to being in the house of God? The gathering for corporate worship. The psalmist says they are satisfied with the goodness of God's house, the holiness of His temple. There is an abundant joy in gathering to worship. We see in the new covenant that God's temple is God's people, right? Jesus Christ is the true temple, and those that are connected to Him are the temple of God. Thus, when we gather for corporate worship, we are gathering as God's temple. And what is our response to that gathering? Beloved, I would submit to you that if you are gathering with God's people out of routine, out of compulsion, because you feel forced to, out of tradition, and you honestly would rather be somewhere else, you are exhibiting the opposite attitude of how God's people should respond. Instead, the question really should be, where would I rather be? Where would I rather be than gathering with God's people to sit under the reading of the Word of God? In fact, again, what we are doing here, you understand, is something that God's old covenant people anticipated. We are a fulfillment of God's prophetic word, where all flesh should come, all peoples from various different places, and sit under the word of God. There is an anticipated joy in the people of God, and yet many, sadly, today in the church struggle to even get to church. Many of us groan and complain in ways we never would if we were gathering to do our favorite hobby. Or we were gathering at some event. Beloved, let us cultivate a love for the Lord's day. Let us look forward to the day that God has given us where we cease from our weekly labor. We rest from our weekly labor, and we devote the day to the worship of God. Beloved, there are immense blessings. Blessings many are missing out when they devote the entirety of the day to the worship of God. Not just the morning, but the entirety of the day to worship, to prayer, to teaching of the Word of God. There are immense blessings in that. It is a day that awaits an ultimate day where we will have perfect worship, perfect fellowship, perfect abundance without the impediments of our indwelling sin. Lastly, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, understand that the Bible says that Christ is the only hope. Christ is the only atonement. He is the only one that could actually provide the atonement necessary. He had to be man. He had to represent man. And He had to be God. This is only one mediator between God and man, Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. And the Scripture calls you to repent. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. And look in faith to Jesus Christ. Why do we look in faith to Jesus Christ? Because the Scripture says when you do, your sin is forgiven. And you are given a robe of righteousness. You stand before God legally as if you lived the righteous life of Christ. And your sin is imputed to Him. It is taken away at the cross. It is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And the promise of Scripture is that you are not just left in that state. The Holy Spirit will work in you and begin to conform you to the image of Christ. He will begin to conform you really into the righteousness that you now stand in legally. That's the work of sanctification, where you are conformed more and more into the righteous image of the righteous Christ. This is a minister of the gospel. I exhort you to come to him this morning. Today is the day of salvation. What a blessing it is to serve a God that is sovereign creator and merciful redeemer. Remember that as we pray to him. Father, what an immense blessing you are. And what immense blessings you have bestowed on your people. A people who are unworthy. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished on our behalf. Help us to demonstrate our thankfulness, to demonstrate our love for you by obeying your word. By loving God and loving our neighbor. Particularly, help us to love one another in Christ. Indeed, your word provides many examples, many exhortations on how we should treat one another. And let us do so with cheerful hearts, thankful for the grace that we have received. For we love you and we give you great thanks. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.